We were singing some of those songs, and I was raised in a small Baptist church, First Baptist Jamestown, Russell County, near Lake Cumberland, and so I grew up singing out of the hymn book, and they were singing a song this evening, This Is My Story, and I can remember as a little kid listening to my dad just belt that out, you know, and thinking how cool that was. A couple years ago, we were at a church in Calhoun, Kentucky, and we were singing, and it was kind of a blended service, more traditional than new, but they blended some new things in there. But they were singing Blessed Be Your Name, and I don't know what it was, but the Holy Spirit was just there that morning, and it wasn't just me, but there was a lot of people getting into it. And I remember there was this older gentleman there, one of my favorite guys in that whole church. His name was Ray Price. And Ray came beside me, and Ray's kind of one of those guys, he's got a few barbs on him, but he loves the Lord. He's easy to get riled up, but he's also easy to see his eyes fill up when he's talking about something he's passionate about. And I remember Ray coming down, because I don't know if they were doing communion or what they were doing, but he walked around beside of me, and he goes, man, that's a good song, you know, to me, kind of hitting me on the way over. And I just said back to him, I said, that's a good God in that song. And I really think that if we can connect with God in a song, we can worship in any style of music. And so there's a lot of back and forth with different styles of music. I'm in youth ministry, so we do a lot of new stuff, but I was sitting there thinking, you know, a lot of times some of the things we hear is that, well, that's not deep enough. The old hymns are more theological, and I get it. They are. But I remember as a dad, a new dad, the first words that my son learned was daddy. And it wasn't because he loved me more, it's just easier to say daddy, right? All the moms in the room know that. You spend all day with them, they say dad, right? What a slap in the face that is. But I'll never forget going into his crib when he's laying there and he's just saying, daddy, 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 daddy. He's just singing it over and over and over. And how simplistic that song is, but it's just rich with emotion. The connection. And so don't be too quick to dismiss some of the more simple songs, because they have a lot to do with how much we love God, and He loves hearing those songs. And students, don't discount the old songs, because there's so much truth, there's so much theology that you can learn. And the easiest way for you to learn things is by putting music to it. And so it helps us to remember what we believe and what the Word says. And so there's definitely, if we can find the God in the song, we can worship. I believe that. I want you to turn your scriptures to John chapter 9 tonight. We're going to look in the Word there in John chapter 9. Some pretty interesting things were happening in this part of the scripture. Jesus kind of stirred up a hornet's nest a little bit. He had a way of doing that. But in John chapter 9, he was getting out of Dodge, basically. He had been in a confrontation with the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And he, through the conversation, they started bringing up Abraham and how Abraham did it this way and Abraham did it that way. And Jesus, being God himself, we talk about that all the time. But I remember mentioning that when we were here before. The hypostatic union, he's God in the flesh, and he's God, but he's also in the flesh. So him being God and having the eternal nature of God made this statement. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And he used that word, I am, and in the original translation, what he was saying was, I'm God, I'm eternal, I'm equivalent to God. And the actual term for that in the Jewish religion is, they call it the ineffable name of God. Ineffable name. It just means that that name is above every name. And in fact, if a Jewish rabbi was reading through the scriptures and he came to that phrase, Yahweh, he would actually stop reading. He wouldn't read the word. He would bow his head, and the whole church, whole congregation in the synagogue would pray and worship that name. And then he would skip to the next word and he'd keep reading. The scribes, when they would write, when they were transcribing the word of God, because they didn't all have copies of the word like we do, they had a copy in each synagogue they tried to have. And so they would write and transcribe the New Testament, or the Old Testament, what they called the Torah, and they would transcribe it. And when they would come to that word, they would put down their old pen and they would take up a new pen, and they would write that word, and then they would put that pen down. The Jews would never speak that word to each other. It was considered to be too high of a word to be spoken. And so you can imagine the emotion that was kindled when he said those words. Because they didn't believe any human had the right to say that. Now, he never got on to them for holding the name of God in high regard. Let me put it that way. He never got onto them of that. And I'm going to tell you something. We have taken the name of Jesus, not just as a secular society, but also as the church, and we have made it much less. We have put it in much less esteem than the Jews put the name of Yahweh. And we use it for things that it never was designed to be used for. And we use it in almost like a cuss word sometimes. And I just want you to think for a second about how important the name of God is. That we wear that. You know, we live that. And so, to their credit, they were upset. Unfortunately, they were upset at the wrong person, because that was actually the guy that they were reverencing when they reverenced that word. That was him in the flesh. And so it was a matter of they didn't understand who they were talking to, and their anger was misplaced, but their passion and their zeal for God was correct. But nevertheless, they tried to stone Jesus. I don't know if you remember the story in chapter 8, but the story in chapter 8 starts out with them trying to stone an adulterous woman or a prostitute. And Jesus said that whoever's got no sin can cast the first stone. And then by the end of the conversation, they're trying to stone him, right? So it kind of came full circle for Jesus that day. But in Leviticus 24:16, he says, "And he that blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And they believed in that time that Jesus had blasphemed the name of God, not only by speaking it, but by claiming that that was him, and that he had blasphemed the name of God. In Exodus chapter 3 is when God used that term first, and he said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." And so when he used those words, it was very clear what he meant, and the Jews took it as blasphemous, and they gathered up stones to begin to stone him. And the Word of God says in chapter 8 that he escaped and he passed through the midst of them. And we're going to pick up right after that in chapter 9, verse 1. I want you to read with me quickly. It says, "And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither is this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had spoken these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." I want to pray with you really quick tonight, if you don't mind. Just bow your heads. and close your eyes. Pray with me, please. Dear Jesus, this is a participatory prayer. I want you to pray with me, please. Dear Jesus, please speak to my heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, and whatsoever thing they shall ask, I will do it. I believe God wants to speak to you tonight, and I believe if you meant that prayer, he will. Who sent? That's what the disciples wanted to know. Jesus is walking. I don't know if you've seen like a James Bond movie when they're going through the streets of, you know, they do a lot of the James Bond scenes in Morocco and, you know, Salerno and Cyprus and Italy and all these old Roman cities. And it's kind of these tight, you know, buildings and the streets and everything. And you can imagine Jesus passing through the midst of these Pharisees to try to escape certain death if he'd have stayed around. And they're kind of weaving, bobbing through the city. And all of a sudden, something catches Jesus' attention with this guy, okay? And this wasn't uncommon for people who were infirm to be around, you know, where people were. Because that's, if you want to be given alms or charitable gifts, you position yourself to where you can receive them, and that's where other people are. So they, what's a common thing for people that were infirm to be placed in and around the main traffic areas. And so for whatever reason, Jesus picks this guy out of the crowd, and out of all the Gospels, this guy's unique. He's different. And the reason he's different is because he's the only person Jesus ever healed that had a disease from his birth. The other people he healed had been stricken at some point in their life, but this guy was different because this disease had been, or this blindness had been with him since he was born. He'd never seen the light of day. He'd never seen a sunrise. He never saw the stars. He never saw the clouds. He never saw the buildings. He didn't know what the mat he was sitting on looked like. He didn't know what his parents' faces looked like. He'd never seen any place he'd ever been. He didn't know what anything looked like. The first thing out of the disciples' mouth was, who sinned that this guy was born blind? So not only do you have them trying to escape in this commotion, right? But Jesus stops the kind of the escape to minister to this man. It shows you the compassion that he had for people. But the first thing on the disciples' mind was, let's have a theological discussion about sins of the father and the generations, and let's talk about why this, you know, that wasn't what that Jesus was there to do. Jesus was there to put his hands on this guy and minister. And I think sometimes that heart of, we love the Lord, we love the Word, and sometimes we let kind of the knowledge part override the heart when we're dealing with people. And sometimes it hurts our ability to connect with the people that Jesus loves. You know what I mean? Like the people that Jesus loves, those people that are the sick, the poor, the needy, the people in prison, the people that are in the hospital, those kind of people, the people that when we come to the kingdom of God, he's going to separate everybody on the right and left and say, you guys over here that cared about folks, yeah, you're my people. These over here that didn't, I don't know who you are. That kind of compassion, that's what I'm talking about. I was riding in the car this past week. I don't even think I've told Wendy this, but which, if you ask her, probably wouldn't be uncommon. A lot of stories she learned secondhand. But Brandon and I were driving, and there was a guy, and I know you guys have noticed these people, but there was a guy that was on the corner, and he was had a sign up, and we drove past him, and usually there's not much of a comment made, you know, but Brandon made a comment today. This particular day, he said, he probably doesn't need money. He's got nice new clothes and new glasses, and he just started, you know, going on about it. And I didn't say anything at first, and I just sat there and thought about it. And he said it again. He said, man, you know, I can't believe that guy is out there, you know. And Brandon just turned 10, and so he's just now starting to develop, kind of get out of his concrete thinking and starting to think more abstractly and things like that. And so he's kind of thinking about these different things and rolling them around in his head. And the conversation that we had was, the only thing I told him was, I said, don't be too quick to judge people that you don't know. And I said, he may have nice clothes, he may have nice glasses, but what if he just lost his job this week or last week or this month. And maybe before he had money to buy these things, but now he doesn't, so he's trying to support his family. I said, I don't know if that's what that guy's situation is. But I said, I don't want to be too quick to judge people, and I think it would be a good idea if you did that too. And of course, he is a sweetheart. Like, he can be a jerk sometimes, we all can, but he is really a sweetheart. He has a heart for people, and he has a heart for the needy. And that's why that kind of struck me like that, because he typically is a very charitable person. He comes to me on Wendy, a couple times a year, and he's like, we don't do enough for the poor. We need to help the poor people, you know. I mean, he's that kind of kid. And so when he said that, it kind of struck me, because I thought, and parents, you need to pick up on things like this, these statements, because you know what that is? That's the process of the heart becoming hard. And although we do need to be wise as serpents, we need to be gentle as doves. And although we need to be wise and know that we don't need to be taken advantage of, we still have to cultivate a heart of compassion. And that's what Jesus is doing in this place. He's telling the disciples, look, I need to be probably somewhere else, but this guy needs me right now, and I'm going to deal with what he's got going on, and I'm going to minister to him. But they immediately want to start this theological discussion about whether or not he received this disease for some kind of sin that he had. And Jesus answers their question in verse 3, and he said, neither is this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That the works of God, manifest is just a word that just means that it be made plain, made clear, brought out into the open. That this guy has been waiting his whole life, not knowing why he has suffered his whole life. And the whole reason he suffered his whole life was so he could experience the healing of God, but more so that he could glorify God with his mouth and his testimony. Do you know that that's your testimony here tonight? Most of us in this room, if I were to take a poll, I would vastly say that 99% of us would raise our hand and say we're believers. But we didn't meet Jesus by chance. We didn't meet Jesus so that he could save us. We met Jesus so that the gospel could be lifted up, so that the glory of God could rise upon us. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6? He said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we are children of God because God is good. We are children of God because Jesus gave his blood so that we could be reconciled, so that our sin could be paid for and atoned for. And so Jesus comes into this story demonstrating the heart of compassion, even though this guy sitting here doesn't deserve healing, just like you and I. And then he tells him this. He said, not only do you need to cultivate your heart of compassion and not judge people, he says in verse 5, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This is one of his 7 I am statements that he made in the New Testament. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the shepherd. I'm the seed. He rattled off a bunch of them. I'm the gate. And in verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. What is this day-night mess? What's he talking about there? What he's referring to is he's saying that we have a limited amount of time on the earth where we can do the work of God. And one day we're going to sleep and it's going to be night and we're not going to be able to do any more work. You know, we don't ever retire from being a Christian. We don't ever retire from being a child of God. We don't ever retire from ministry or missions or evangelism. We must, you hear the imperative? We must work the works of him that sent us while it is day. While we are here, while we are breathing, while we are active, while we are able, we must work. Paul did the same thing in Romans 12. He said, I beg you, brothers, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying, place yourself in the game. You must engage in the work of God. You must engage in what the church is doing, the bride of Christ is doing. It's not optional. It's not optional. You may look around here today and you may see a lot of people that are not here this morning or tonight, and you may think, well, you know, it looks optional to me. Maybe from our perspective. But we're not here to do life based on our perspective. We're here to do life based on the imperative of the Scriptures that we have. And I can assure you that I'm not here because I'm paid to be here. I could do other things with my life. I'm here because I believe all this stuff, and I've given my life for it. That's why I'm here. I was here on Wednesday night. Those of you that know me and know when I was here before, when I wasn't on staff, I'm still here on Wednesday nights. It's an imperative. Jesus said you must engage in the process. You don't have to be best friends with everybody in the church, but come here because we have a higher purpose. We have a higher reason for being here. And the imperative is that there are hurting people within our reach that need the gospel. They need a touch. They need someone to touch them. They need somebody to put their hands on them and say, God loves you. Jesus loves you. The Word of God is true. There is hope. There's a future. There's an eternity that you can gain if you will give your life to this Jesus. But that doesn't come standing on a corner and shouting at people. It comes from touching people, getting close to people, getting dirty, getting smelly, getting yucky. That's what it comes from. That's what Jesus said. He said, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Why did he say that? You've done it to the least of these brothers, you've done it to me. He said that because he is with those people. That's where he is today. He would rather be with those people that are hurting and in need than he would be with somebody who's not hurting. And so when we do ministry to those people, when we serve them, when we love them, when we touch them, when we pray for them, when we minister to them, we share the gospel with them, we are in close fellowship with Jesus because he's there too. What did Blackaby say? Blackaby said, God is always at work around you. You must make major adjustments in your life to join him in his work. Where's God around, at work around us at Bowling Green? He's not with the well. He's not with the affluent. You understand what I mean. God is everywhere. But when God's heart strings get plucked, it's when we're with somebody who's hurting, who needs Jesus. And so he touches this man. He said, I must work. I must work the works of him that sent me. Him that sent me. The Bible calls us in the New Testament, it says that, I have a little trouble with this statement, but it says that we are the oracles of God. That's kind of a humbling thing to say, right? I'm an oracle of God. You are an oracle of God. What does that mean? It means we are a spokesman for him. We are a mouthpiece for him. We are somebody who other people can come to and learn about him. Paul said this, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. There's somebody who sent me, and I'm doing his work and his will. I've laid myself on his altar. I am here for his business. And it is an imperative. It's not optional. Take advantage of the time you have and use it for God's glory. It says, when he had spoken this, he spat on the ground. How rude. Jesus was just a rude guy. He just offended people, spitting on the ground, rubbing mud in people's eyes. And it wasn't just regular old mud. It was spitty mud. Like it was, you know, nasty. That's just gross. I wouldn't even rub I wouldn't even spit on the ground and rub my own spit mud in my face. You know what I mean? It wasn't even this guy's spit mud. But sometimes Jesus puts us in uncomfortable positions in order to test our resolve. To test our resolve. I don't know that Jonah really understood when he was in the belly of a fish why it had to be a fish. Like, God, couldn't it just have been a dolphin just swim by and I just kind of grab hold of him and he takes me to the shore? Why does it have to be this enormously uncomfortable, painful process of being swallowed and vomited onto the beach? Like, what is it with God in these uncomfortable situations? Why can't they just make this easy for us? But the truth is that most of the time when we grow, and I think those here that are more experienced even than I am in their faith would say, that the best times of growth are the most uncomfortable. And that you achieve more when you are pushed into a situation where it's a little bit out of your box than you do when you just kind of get by. Anybody that's a coach would understand this. Anybody who is training other people to do difficult jobs. You know, I was, last month, we've been training our soldiers on area defense because that's what we're doing for our big joint readiness training exercise in 2 years. And so we're already training them up and getting them ready for that. And so this summer, we're doing a validation training for that. And so I'm a platoon sergeant. And so I'm responsible for these 50 guys to be able to know what to do in an area defense, a platoon defense. And so last month, we're out in the field. We pick us off a little hillside, and we go up, and I say, okay, guys, grab your e-tools, and let's go to digging. I tell the squad leaders, this is where I want your squad, this squad, the other squad. Weapons squad, get over here. And it is pouring the rain. And these guys are out there digging in the mud, and they're dirty, and there's stuff all over them. And they're digging, and they're miserable, and I can hear all the E4s. If you've been in the military, you know the E4s are the biggest complainers because they think they know something, but they really don't, but they don't have enough authority to do anything about it, so they're just like every strike of the spade is just more griping. And we dug, and by the time we got the holes dug, the water filled them up. You know, they're just in a terrible, terrible shape. Cold, and it's one of those Kentucky rains in the spring, in the wintertime, where it's just almost cold enough to snow. You know those kind of rains. And I'm sitting up there, the platoon sergeant, and I'm just as miserable as they are, but I can't say anything because I'm supposed to, I'm not supposed to be affected by all this elements and stuff. But why do we go through that? Why do we put them through that? Wouldn't it be easier just to go back to the armory where it's dry and nice and sit there on a PowerPoint and say, okay, guys, this is how you do this? And just show them on paper? Absolutely not. Because growth comes through pain sometimes. Growth comes through uncomfortable situations that we place ourselves in. And that's what Jesus does. He's a master teacher. It says, when he had spat on the ground, he made clay, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam was about 223 feet long. It was a trapezoid shape. Trapezoid means it has two parallel sides, but the angles of the sides are less than 90 degrees. So it's kind of a strange shape. So it's interesting. I think the architects back then just liked doing weird things. It's like, oh, who builds a square pool, right? Let's build a trapezoid pool. But the pool of Siloam was a little bit strange, and it was stair-stepped all the way down so that no matter who you were, you could get, as far down as you needed to. And it was a freshwater pool that was dug by King Hezekiah. Those of you who are well-versed in the Old Testament, you know who King Hezekiah was. King Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. And King Hezekiah has an amazing story. I love teaching through the story of King Hezekiah, because King Hezekiah was not raised by a godly man, and yet God did a work in his life, and he basically kicked the doors of the temple in, found a copy of the scroll, dusted it off, started reading it, and was like, holy cow, we've been doing all this wrong. You guys get in here, you know, and I mean, he completely brought revival to the children of Israel, destroyed altars. I mean, it was an amazing revival that took place. But he dug these cisterns in order to prevent invasion. So he would dig these freshwater caverns underneath the ground. And at one of those caverns was thought to have fed the pool of Siloam. It was part of the process that they had to get fresh water into the city. And the pool of Siloam was originally there was a church and a pool that was built by the Byzantines, and the Byzantines didn't really know where the actual pool was. They just said, "Well, we know it's in the Bible, and we just want to kind of build a church and a pool here to kind of as a tribute to what we see in the Bible." And it wasn't until 2004 that they actually were, they weren't trying to find it, but they were digging to repair a water line. And they found all these artifacts and these things there about that. And so they called some archaeologists in and they excavated it, and it's actually the real Pool of Siloam on the south side of Jerusalem near the temple, the second temple. And so Jesus was around during Herod's temple, so he would have been around in the second temple and would have known where that was, and sent those people there. But he sent this blind man to this pool, and it says he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now Jesus made this clay from his mouth. It didn't come from anything else. It was from him. It was exclusive to him. There's a lot of symbolism in the story. But he tells this guy to go. And there's a problem with this story, okay? There's a little inconsistency here. And if you're much of an investigator, you can look at this story and go, okay, there's some details here that aren't really spelled out, okay? Because first of all, you have a blind man, all right? He's not at the pool, okay? Then you have a distance that he has to travel in order to get to the pool. So how in the world did he get to the pool and Jesus is telling him to go? I've felt that way sometimes in different things that I've done. Somebody's telling me to do it, but I can't. There's not really a clear way for me to accomplish this. And it can be a little frustrating because I can't see what's going on. I don't understand the full picture. I don't understand what's happening. But I really believe that this unnamed person in this story, you could fill their names in with our names. Because I believe that while Jesus was speaking, there were people listening, because everywhere Jesus spoke, there were people listening. And as Jesus was speaking and he was telling this person, this is what I want you to do, I really believe with everything in me that there was a good old boy standing there or a lady that said, you know what? I believe what he's saying. That this guy needs to get to the pool. This guy has to get to the pool because that's what Jesus said that he needed to do, and he's got to be able to do it, but he can't. And so I'm going to step out and grab him. And I believe there's somebody in that crowd that stepped out and grabbed that old boy by the arm and said, I'll take you. And that's where we are today in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Our names aren't in this story, but we're there. If you've ever taken someone by the hand and said, let me tell you about Jesus, then you've taken someone to the pool. You've taken them to the pool. You didn't do anything. You just shared with them from your perspective. You know, the Bible says, or that we sing songs all the time about, you know, I once was blind, but now I see. We can see. The lost are still blind. And although we cannot fix their predicament, we can take them. We can take them, we can grab them by the hand and we can take them. Just like Jesus stopped what he was doing, his escape, and he touched this man and he healed this man, but he also placed his hands there and made it personal, made it important, a priority. You know, we're all busy. We're all busy. I'm telling you, this has been one of the most busy weeks that I've had since I can remember, and it's not going to stop until next weekend. Not this weekend, next weekend. Because I have to go for training this weekend, full day Friday, full day Saturday, full day Sunday, which is unusual. Plus, I've been going all this week, and then when I get back Sunday, I've got a youth pastor conference. I've got to get an airplane in Nashville and fly to the youth pastor conference with Pastor Will, and we'll be gone until next Thursday morning when we come back. And so it's like, holy cow, you know, this is just intense and all this stuff going on, you know. I get it, you're busy. But Jesus, escaping for his life, was not so busy that he couldn't take time to touch somebody's life. We have to. It's not a choice, it's an imperative. We have to look outside of ourselves and our schedules and touch people's lives. Because God has put you in a circle of influence that I don't have access to. He's put you in businesses. He's put you in schools. He's put you in places that I can't go into as missionaries for the gospel. And he expects us to step out, believing what he has said, and start taking people to the pool. I want you to see what happened in this guy's life before we're done. So, who's got the time? Good? What time are we supposed to be done? Yeah, I don't care either. Okay. So it said he go wash in the pool of Siloam, and it says he went there before and he washed and he came seeing. It said the neighbors therefore, that they which had never seen him that he was blind, said, Is this not he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he, and others said, it's like him. But and he said, This is me. I'm the guy. It's me. It says, yeah, but you can't see. That can't be you. No, it's me. I promise you, it's me. And he said, what happened? In verse 11, he says, a man that is called Jesus. Really don't have to go any farther than that. You know, I'm going to try to get up here and preach to y'all one time that I don't cry, okay? But I'm going to tell you what. It's hard. To not be emotional when you know where you came from. There's people all around us. We're not any better than they are. But they need to go to the pool. And they can't get there by themselves. You know, the Holy Spirit, we're going to start a series on the Holy Spirit this Sunday with students. We're not a series on the Holy Spirit, but we're doing a series through some essential doctrines of the Bible. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit this week and next week. And, you know, the Holy Spirit does 99% of the work. 99%. Some of the best, most awesome times that I've ever led people to Jesus, all I did was ask questions. I didn't tell them anything. What's God telling you? Man, I'm broken, I'm in sin, I'm not right with the Lord, well, what do you need to do about it? Well, I know I need to trust Jesus, I know I need to give my life. Well, what would you need to do next? What do you want to do next? Well, I need to pray and ask God to forgive me. Okay, well, let's do that, pray. After you pray, what do you want to do next? I need to be baptized, I need to join the church. Great. Folks, listen, the Holy Spirit does most of the work. We just have to be willing to step out. So tonight, the point of all this is to say, don't let your busyness overcome the imperative of the gospel in your life. None of you. There's some really important people in this room, a lot more important than me. And you have important things to do. You're making the cog of the world spin, and we appreciate it. But never forget, it's your highest loyalty is to the gospel. Because you can't go to school and get Jesus. It was given to you. And so we have to take that message to the world. You want to see this room filled up? So does God. We've got to be better about taking our head out of our own schedule and looking out, because there's plenty of people that need Him. More people now that need Him than ever before. So I want to challenge you tonight. The message is the same. The invitation is the same. The Holy Spirit is prompting us. We just need to step out. We need to pray for those that are lost. Some of you need to come up tonight and pray. Some of you need to pray for some of your family. Some of you need to pray for your friends. Some of you need to pray for your coworkers. And some of you need to come and pray and give your life to Christ tonight, because that's what the Holy Spirit's asking you to do. We're going to have a time of invitation. And as the Spirit has led you tonight and spoken to you, I pray, and my prayer is that you be obedient to what He's told you to do tonight, whatever that may be. No one's going to judge you. No one's going to look down upon you. That's what I thought. I can't go down because people think less of me. But a little bit earlier in the book of John, John wrote these words. If He is to increase, I must decrease. And I had to learn that. And it was uncomfortable, but it's worth the lesson's worth it. And so whatever you need to do tonight, come down, the altar's open. We'd love to have you pray. We'd love to have you come and share with me what your burden is. We can pray about it together. Whatever that is, it's your time to come.